Dearly beloved, this Christmas may it be our aim and delight to hear again the message of the angels, and in heart and mind to go to Bethlehem and to see what God has done for us through the babe lying in a manger. And therefore tonight let us read, hear and take to heart in Holy Scripture the tale of God's loving purposes from the days of our first disobedience until the glorious salvation that he has brought to us through his holy child, Jesus Christ. And let us comfort and encourage one another with the sounds of our carols and our hymns of praise. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And even now, as we come to hear of him and to sing his praise, meet with us and hear our prayers, and by your grace enlighten the darkness of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Creation corrupted. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Creation restored. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy all in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
A visitor from above. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Visitors from nearby. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Visitors from afar. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route.
I heard this week of a song that I've probably heard many times but never actually listened to. It's said to be one of the most often played Christmas songs in shopping centres and so on. It was on the news because the composer had just died, one Greg Lake. Here are the first couple of verses of the song. I shall speak them rather than sing them. They said there'll be snow at Christmas. They said there'll be peace on earth. But instead it just kept on raining, a veil of tears for the virgin birth. I remember one Christmas morning, a winter's light and a distant choir and the peal of a bell and that Christmas tree smell and their eyes full of tinsel and fire. They sold me a dream of Christmas. They sold me a silent night, and they told me a fairy story till I believed in the Israelite. And I believed in Father Christmas, and I looked to the sky with excited eyes till I woke with a yawn in the first light of dawn, and I saw him and through his disguise. If you're wondering who the Israelite is mentioned there, he means Jesus. Rather unusual way of referring to him. But let's face it, he was after the best possible rhyme for Silent Night. More significantly, by putting the Israelite and Father Christmas in parallel, he implies they're on the same level. In his eyes, Christmas is as much a fairy story as Father Christmas. In these first two verses, the Christmas season is seen through the eyes of the writer as a child. We sense his excitement as the day approaches, but then his disillusionment when it does finally arrive. Not least when he wakes early and recognizes Father Christmas as someone he already knows. Quite who that was, I won't say, for the sake of you who have still not been disillusioned. Then there's a final verse where it's more the voice of the adult coming through, clearly expecting all his Christmas hopes to be mugged by reality once again. I wish you a hopeful Christmas. I wish you a brave New Year. All anguish, pain, and sadness, leave your heart and let your road be clear. They said there'll be snow at Christmas. They said there'll be peace on earth. Hallelujah, Noel, be it heaven or hell, the Christmas we get, we deserve. Well, disillusionment wasn't just a feature of the 70s when that song was written. It's alive and kicking today. In many ways, it's been the refrain of the last year, the reason behind many of the headlines. Voters in many countries feeling disillusioned and let down by pretty much every person and every institution. Politicians and pollsters have now joined bankers and economists and the churches and the media in the ranks of those who can't be trusted. And it leaves us asking, does it have to be this way? Is there any way we can still have hope in an age of disillusionment? Can we still trust when we live in what people are now calling a post-truth world? The readings we've heard so far, hopefully we've listened as well as heard them, would have us believe it doesn't have to be this way. We heard the prophet Isaiah describing the Israelite who was to come in glowing terms, a ruler who will never let us down. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Many hundreds of years later, the birth of this Israelite is announced by an angel in similarly glowing terms. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So what are we to make of this Israelite? Why such a fuss? All hope seems to turn on him. So who is he and why did he come? And above all, perhaps, will he let us down as well? Let's take a journey to a moment in the decades after the Israelite lived, when one of the greatest of his followers, the man we know as the Apostle Paul, is addressing the urban sophisticates of Athens, the metropolitan elite of his day. Here's what he says. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Zwar hat Gott über die Zeit der Unwissenheit hinweg gesehen. Well, that sounds quite generous as far as it goes, but it's not exactly flattering. It implies that they are ignorant, but that they're not entirely to blame for it. They have been living in the times of ignorance. But there's a sting in the tale. He goes on to say that those times of ignorance are over. And that now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Buße zu tun. There's no longer any excuse. Ignorance will no longer be overlooked. So we ask ourselves, when did those times of ignorance begin, and what was it that brought them to an end? Well, our first reading from Genesis told us when they started, back in the ideal world that God created. Man and woman decided they had their own ideas about how to live life in God's world, the world so carefully designed for their blessing and delight. And so they did their own thing. So when God turns up to spend time with them, they hide from him. He asks a simple question, "Where are you?" And he gets an evasive answer. The excuses and the lies and the self-justification begin. And if truth be told, we've been in the post-truth age ever since. Humanity entered into what we might call the age of hiddenness. Hiddenness in two slightly different senses. Men and women are now hiding from God, not open to God. And God is not so much hiding from us as God is hidden from us. He is not available to our eyes. The people of Israel were given a permanent sign of their God's desire to be with them. When they were nomadic, there was a tent, the tabernacle, later a permanent thing, the temple, in the center of their camp, where the Lord God dwelt among them. But inside that tent, right at the heart of it, was a great big no-entry sign to the holiest place. Because his very presence in their midst was still a hidden presence. So there was some light, some knowledge of God for Israel, but for other nations, the darkness was all but total. Times of ignorance, indeed. It's still so for many today. Many still sense he must be there. Much of the time we long for him to be there. But if he is there, he's hidden from us. He's a mystery. And yet here is Paul telling the Athenians that those times are past, for Jew and for Gentile. The times of ignorance, this age of hiddenness that began in the garden, are over. What we might ask has brought that age to a close. What is it that God has done to end this hiddenness of his presence? And where does it leave us today? In a reading that we haven't yet heard, the final reading, the follower of Jesus, who is known as the beloved disciple, the one who knew Jesus especially well, described what that was like. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's hard to beat as a testimonial, as a reference, a zeugnis. That's the eyewitness verdict, based on life together over 3 intense years. And why did the Word become flesh? Why did God appear again, unhidden, on earth? John goes on, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." What was hidden is no longer hidden. Jesus Christ makes God known to us. That's why Paul can say that the age of ignorance is over. In Jesus Christ, a new day has dawned. We now live in, we might call it, the age of openness. But I wasn't there, you say, when the truth of God was made known. None of us were there to see the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. True, but the important thing is we could have been. This all happened in space and time, in our reality. And those who were eyewitnesses have recorded it for us, as we just heard, so that we too can catch a glimpse of the grace and truth that they saw in Jesus Christ. This morning in our service we had a visiting preacher, and he told us how he had come to faith as a teenager. He simply read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Christ. And in his words, it was as if the Lord Jesus walked off the page to meet me. God made himself known to him through the report of the eyewitness. That can be the experience of any one of us. Why not follow his example and read a gospel over this Christmas season? We've put some out on the table just outside the door on the left, various different gospels in various different languages, some booklets as well. God has come out of hiding. The question is, have we? Will we? But all that on its own solves only half the problem. God only became hidden from us once the relationship was broken and sin had entered the world of the garden. Emerging from hiddenness does not on its own restore the relationship. It doesn't automatically mean that there has been reconciliation for Zernal. Yesterday, the Nobel Prizes were presented, but as many of you will know, there was one notable absentee. The surprise choice for the Nobel Prize for Literature was the world-famous poet, Bob Dylan. But he proved very hard to track down, even by telephone. And then he said he couldn't come to the ceremony because of pre-existing commitments, even though his latest tour ended on Thanksgiving and no one knows quite where he is. Quite comforting in this day of Google to know that people can disappear when they want to. The consensus is that he's been more than a little bit rude to the prize committee. And although he emerged from his hiddenness to the extent of sending a Grußwort, which was read out for him, one imagines it'll take a bit more than a polite email to restore the relationship. There needs to be some kind of atonement, some kind of Wiedergutmachung, perhaps a public apology, then actually turning up to give the required lecture. I'm told there has to be a lecture on the topic, on literature, sometime within 6 months, or the prize money will not be released. Not that that's probably the biggest concern of this particular poet. You see, emerging from hiddenness and making yourself known is the essential first step, but it doesn't of itself restore a broken relationship. That's a very imperfect parallel to humanity's broken relationship with God. And it's also slightly back to front, because it's not God who needs to make atonement to us, but we humans to him. What is the same is that words alone are not enough to do the job. Some kind of act of atonement, of Wiedergutmachung, is also necessary. All Christmas sermons ultimately end at Christmas Day, at Easter Day. The extraordinary thing that happens then is that God does the atoning for us. There's no time to explain this in full now, but between Christmas and Easter, we will be running a discussion group, or possibly discussion groups in different languages, which provide an opportunity to find out more. We call it Christianity Explored, or Christsein Entdeckt. Do ask if you want to know more about joining a group to find out quite why Christmas ends at Easter, and why you need to understand both to understand Jesus Christ. But for those who don't want to be left hanging, let me give you the briefest of thumbnail sketches in words of one syllable, more or less. Here again, the Apostle Paul is speaking. The wages of sin is death. Der Sünde Lohn ist der Tod. That's the consequence of our uprising against God, in which we're all implicated. But the verse goes on. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? What did he do to remove all that stood between us and reconciliation? Well, he took it on himself to pay the wages of sin, which, as we've heard, is death. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for crimes he never committed. The extraordinary thing that happens is that in Christ, God does the atoning for us. So we call Jesus the sin bearer, who carried sin and all its consequences in our place. Uncleanness in the face of holiness is another image used to describe atonement as practiced by Jesus. What stands in the way of reconciliation is that we are polluted by our sin. We need to be cleansed if we are to enter the presence of God, who is holy and pure. So Jesus does the act of atonement on our behalf, taking our sin on himself, making himself impure, so that his purity can count for us, making us pure enough to enter God's presence, restoring the relationship that was broken. Greg Lake was disappointed, disillusioned that peace on earth had not broken out at Christmas. What he hadn't realized is that a far more important peace had broken out, not on that first Christmas day, but on that first Easter day. It's a peace that changes each individual who experiences it. It changes us from the inside out, as we'll hear described in a few minutes in a reading from Jeremiah. It changes us to such an extent that it begins to change the society around us. It's not yet full peace on earth, but it is a start, and it expands and continues as one by one, individual by individual, we hear the call to repent and turn to Christ as Lord. That is where hope is to be found in an age of disillusionment. And there's one point where Greg Lake is spot on in the last two lines of the song. Hallelujah, Noel, be it heaven or hell, the Christmas we get, we deserve. It's our response to the Christmas message that determines the difference between heaven and hell. So let me close with the appeal made by the Apostle Paul in one of his letters. He speaks here in the we form, himself and his band of missionaries. And those of us who are regulars here at LEC want to identify with that we and include ourselves in this we. We want those of you who are visitors to hear our appeal to you in these words of Paul's appeal. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
All shall know me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
The turning point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.